Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll read verses 22 through 32. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I think I'll begin in verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I'll also open up to chapter 10 of our confession and read that first paragraph once again. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Thus the reading of our confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. Well, we are continuing in the study of effectual calling, and if you remember, we have studied several things already. We looked at the necessity of God's predestinating grace. We've looked at the necessity of the Word being preached, the necessity of the Spirit being sent with the Word. And then last week, we looked at the necessity of the renewing of the mind, that our minds should be enlightened to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we looked, if you remember, we looked at the creation motif that the Apostle Paul uses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when God caused light to shine out of the darkness at the beginning, He also causes light to shine in our hearts even today. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about vocabulary today, and I don't want to bore you, but it is necessary that we talk about some of the vocabulary that our confession uses, because these terms are fluid terms. When we talk about the spirit of a man, when we talk about the heart, when we talk about the inner man, which is also a scriptural term, when we talk about the mind. Sometimes these terms have such overlap in the way they're used in Scripture that they're almost indistinguishable. So we have in this paragraph of our confession these three terms: mind, heart, and will. Mind, heart, and will. It's very interesting that the same men, the same divines that wrote the Confession of Faith also wrote the larger catechism. And rather than getting Emily up here to, you know, we wouldn't have a woman speak in church anyway, but rather than getting her up here to chat through question 99 and those eight structures of understanding the law of God, let me just read for you one particular one. Question number 99 of the larger catechism. I just want to read one thing. Number two, that the law is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. That's right. All other powers of the soul. And so when we talk about the powers of the soul, excuse me, we're talking about the nature of the inner man. Sometimes, however, in Scripture, the Bible was not written as a theological textbook, and so sometimes in Scripture, the word mind is put for the inner man. Sometimes it's put for the understanding. Sometimes the word heart is put for the entirety of the immaterial nature, the soul. And sometimes the heart is put for the mind. And sometimes the heart is put for the affections. This is simply scriptural language. And so when the divines are using these terms, it is important for us to understand what they mean when they say them. Because while they may not be mimicking the words of Scripture verbatim, they're certainly telling us these scriptural concepts. And any good study of anthropology in Scripture, pick up any good systematic theology, you know, Louis Burkhoff, Robert Raymond, Charles Hodge, any good systematic theology, and under the heading of anthropology, you'll have, well, man is essentially bipartite, right? That we are inner man and outer man, body and spirit, material and immaterial nature. But then in the immaterial nature, we will have all kinds of disagreements between theologians and all kinds of different understandings as to what makes up our inner man. Now, the consensus is those three parts. But I don't know if you noticed it or not there in question number 99, number 2 of the larger catechism, the divines say understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. Just in case we forgot anything, all the powers of the soul are handled by the law of God. So when we say understanding, will, and affections, these are terms that, or when we say mind, heart, and will, we can kind of understand then the divines are betraying themselves, if you will, as to their understanding in the overlap of those terms. Understanding, will, and affections on the one hand, mind, heart, and will on the other. So we can kind of come to grips with what we believe our divines are saying. Now, I've talked with you before about emotions, affections, reason, and so on, and what I believe in all that. And I kind of followed George Gillespie here, and I think Dr. Clark was also kind of a fan of Gillespie's on this. And so we have reason in the analogy being understood as the horse. Sorry. We have the affections being understood as the horse, and reason being the rider on the horse. And reason needs to remain on the horse. We've all seen what happens when a horse gets out of control, bucks off his rider, or maybe only partially bucks off his rider, and his ankle gets caught in the stirrup, and, you know, down the road he goes, and the person becomes, you know, a road grader. We've all seen that take place, or at least we've seen films of that happen. It's you can be very seriously injured doing that. I can remember one time we were in Southern California, went to some horse stables, and we were galloping down this road. And I mean, we were going full tilt, three of us right in a row, and I was on the left-hand side. And man, just in rhythm with the horse. You ever done that? That's fun. And we're in rhythm with the horse, up and down, and we're doing, I don't know what a horse runs at full tilt. I suppose a stable horse is up around 40 or 45 miles an hour. And man, those horses are just full out, all out. We've let them all the way out, and they're kind of, you know how when you get a couple of horses together, they're competing, and then this rabbit takes off right in front of us, all three of us. Boom, off to the left, and my horse decided that he was going to be a cutting horse that day. And so he took off to the left to chase the rabbit, and I learned that you can actually ride a horse like this for a few minutes anyway. Thank the Lord I was able to grab the saddle horn, and that when they put the saddle on the horse, they had sufficiently tightened it up to where I didn't fall off. I was able to hoist myself back up by the saddle horn, thankfully. Otherwise, I'd have been that guy that was, you know, grading the road. So we need to keep the rider on the horse, right? And so the reason has to remain on the top of the affections. The reason has to govern the affections. Emotions, those are those involuntary things that, you know, that's like when you step out on the front porch in the morning with your coffee, and it's a nice quiet morning, and you're listening to the birds, and you're sipping your coffee, and you look down, and there's a skunk right there. You know, it's that reaction that you have, and the coffee goes everywhere. You know, that's kind of like that involuntary thing that takes place. That's what emotions are. But the affections are what comes after those emotions. Those affections are those things that we can govern. And here, I believe the divines are talking about affections when they use the term heart. First of all, let's remember once again what they have said. And then we'll take a look at the use of the word heart in Scripture in several different connections. So it says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. What are we talking about there? Well, that's the reason, isn't it? The intellect, the reason. All right, then, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, and then also renewing their wills. Well, I think it's pretty clear that what the divines are telling us in that second construct there, in the use of the word heart, that part of the effectual call, then, is not only having our minds enlightened. There's something beyond having our minds enlightened, and that is that having our affections trained in behind what our minds have been enlightened to, so that we approve, we're drawn to, our desires are forward toward all those things. Remember what Jesus said about himself in Matthew chapter 11? He said, I am meek and lowly of what? Of heart. Meek and lowly of heart. What do you think Jesus means by that? I think there are several things. I think maybe there's a sermon brewing there. Because when you think about what Jesus says there, it means lots of things. Like, for instance, it means that the way he expands his kingdom is not by the sword. He's like that, the announcement of old, that Messiah is not going to stand and cry out in the streets. He's advancing his kingdom quietly, meekly. He is advancing his kingdom by wooing men to himself, not commanding them and beating them into submission. You know, we think of how the gospel has gone forward in the ages since Christ walked the earth until today. And we might say with some shame that very often we have not gone forward in the way our Messiah has. We've not gone forward meekly. Especially when we think of the conquests of, you know, South America and so on, that were done in the name of Christ. And we remember how that many of those conquests were done at the edge of a spear and a sword. That the gospel was brought, number one, in perversity. It wasn't the true gospel. And number two, it was perverse in the way that it was brought, conquering at the edge of the sword. Whereas Zephaniah calls the people that come from the east and the west and the north and the south, he calls them suppliants. They're willing when they come. They've been wooed to come. So that's the first thing. But Jesus, when he says, "I am meek and lowly of heart," the other thing is that he is predisposed to the obedience of doing his Father's will. Whatever his Father commands, he is forward to that obedience. That's what it means to be meek and lowly of heart. That means he's not wrestling with his Father for who's on top. He's sweetly and forwardly complying. Jesus is speaking about his affections as a man, as a human being. He sees what his Father has commanded him to do, and he affectionately takes it up. He takes it up with a particular forwardness. Not only does he understand this is my job, but he takes it up with a particular kind of agreeableness, a particular kind of forwardness, a particular kind of compliance, and all of those things, the way that he takes it up, approvingly, forwardly. Those are what we call affections. So when Jesus says, "I'm meek and lowly of heart," listen, we don't doubt that Christ understood his mission. His understanding was in perfect order, but also his affections were in perfect order as well. As our Messiah, he was not only obedient, but forwardly so. Not only obedient, but eagerly so. Not only obedient, but sweetly and compliantly so. Approvingly so. So let's look at a few times in the Scripture where the word heart is used. And it's used in many different ways in Scripture. Sometimes, like I said, it's put for the whole man. Sometimes it's put for the intellect. Sometimes it's put for the affections. In John chapter 17, let's see, what am I doing here? Okay, it's not John chapter 17. Sorry, I entered in the wrong place in my notes. Let me just interject before we move on here one particular point of outline for the confession itself. As we have seen here in chapter 10, and we will also see in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Four chapters, all based on divine work. Four chapters, all divine work. Effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. All right, but then immediately following that, five chapters on the human response. Saving faith, repentance unto life, good works, perseverance, and assurance. So what we're doing is, now that we have finished up with the covenant, now that we've talked about the four estates of man and the will, now we're going to talk about how God saves his people. And he saves them through these four divine acts: effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we'll talk about glory later on. And then when those four things are in place, when God is working with those four things, we find this saving response in God's people. We find saving faith, repentance unto life, good works, perseverance, and assurance in chapters 14 through 18. So you see how there is something of an outline to the confession as it follows through. It didn't just follow, wrote, or verbatim the 39 articles. We're moving in a logical pattern, in a logical progression. We've seen the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach us about God, what the Scriptures teach us about God's eternal decree, what the Scriptures teach us about the covenant and the administration of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant, the fall of man. All of that is said at the beginning. These are all foundational things. Now we're going to talk about God's principal saving acts. We're going to talk about how he renews our wills. We're going to talk about effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Then beyond that, the human response, the gracious human response from God's principal saving acts. And that is saving faith. Repentance unto life. Thank you. saving faith, repentance unto life, good works, perseverance and assurance. Those things which flow out of God's principal saving acts. All right, now let's talk about the heart. I didn't want to skip over that because, sometimes it's good to have a map of where we're going. All right, so the word heart is used differently and in different ways. Dr. Gordon Clark has, in more than one of his works, made an irrefutable case that many times when the Scripture uses the word heart, it means the seat of intelligence or intellection. And this is shown simply by looking at a few verses. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and we could look at many, many scriptures. If you know Dr. Clark's books, you know that he has page after page after page of citations where the word heart is used for the seat of the intellect. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now, he didn't just, it wasn't his heart speaking, that organ that's in the middle of his chest, the one that pumps the blood. He was talking about that inner dialogue that took place in his intellect. And so he said in his heart, that is in his mind, that is in that inner mental dialogue. When we say mental, that is simply another word for mind, or something that is of the mind. Shall a child be born to him that is old, and so on. Genesis 17, 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, very interesting. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So here the heart in Deuteronomy 4:9 is what? It's the storehouse of memories. The heart is the storehouse of memories. Well, again, that is a mental action. And we could see, brothers and sisters, hundreds of places or tens of places in the Scriptures where the word heart is so used for the seat of the intellect. But the heart is also used differently in Scripture. It's not only for the seat of the intellect. It is also used for the affections. And let's take a look at a couple of those passages as well. Let's see. There we go. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Notice that the heart there is the seat of the affection grief. You see that? It's the seat of a particular affection. The affection there is grief. And we could see place after place for that. How about Psalm 73, verse 21, as we sing it in the Psalter? Thus grieved was my heart in me, right? Or in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, Hannah is before Eli the priest, and he says, this is sorrow of heart. This is grief of heart. Well, actually, he says it's drunkenness, and she says, sorry, it's sorrow or grief of heart. So we have these particular affections that are said to reside in the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Notice there is another affection that is attached to the heart there. They did not serve the Lord with a proper heart. That is a proper attitude toward him, a proper affection toward him, that of joyfulness. Rather, their service unto God, they made a grief unto themselves. Right? Do you remember what they said? Well, you know, the food was better in Egypt. You remember that? I liked the restaurants and the shows. Oh, they were incomparable. And here we are now. Yeah, here we are now out in the desert, and there's nothing to do, and there's only this, I don't know what it is, for food. Remember that? They made their service unto him a grief to themselves rather than a joy. And Moses says that it was joy of heart that they should have had. Again, tying up the affection, joy, to the heart. Well, I don't know, we could look at a lot of others. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Notice there that the word heart and the word spirit are put forth, both of them, as functional synonyms, as speaking of the seat of affections one more time. As I told you, these terms are fluid in Scripture. And when we see that they're fluid in Scripture, it helps us to understand then that when we see them used in our standards, it behooves us to understand what we're talking about. It behooves us when we see them in Scripture to see in what context they're being used. Because the first article of hermeneutics is that words are how they are used in their context. That's their meaning. We simply don't have a dictionary. Why is it when you get out a dictionary, there are six uses or six definitions for every word there, at least? Sometimes in the English language, I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Clark the other day. He said, sometimes English dictionaries have upwards of 20 meanings for one word. Liddell and Scott, one of the most respected Greek lexicons that you can buy, if you look up the word, logos, there are some 80 pages of definition and usage for the word logos, because it is used, it's a very wide semantic range. But I do believe, as I've showed you earlier by comparing to question number 99 of the larger catechism, that when our confession says that one thing that the Lord does, the first thing, is that He renews our mind. He enlightens our mind savingly in the things of Christ. And then the second thing that He does is He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. I believe our divines there are talking about the affections. And that part and parcel of being effectually called is not only that we develop an understanding, but that our affections also are following that understanding. When we hear about the wonderful things that Christ is doing for His people, when we understand savingly the things of Christ, and I'm not going to make a temporal distinction between these things. You have to understand that that effectual calling is a package deal. That while we differentiate in our speaking between the mind and the heart and the will, or the understanding, affections, and will, while we differentiate between those in our thinking, we understand that they all happen, that while they may be logically dependent upon one another, that temporally, you know, according to time, we're going to have a hard time distinguishing between when one thing happens and when the other thing happens. You understand that? You understand what I'm saying? That effectual calling is something that comes upon you, and it comes all at once. That when the Lord said, seek ye my face, then my heart said, Lord, thy face will I seek. It's the whole thing. It happens together. The understanding, the will, and the affections, they all dovetail together, temporally speaking, And we might be able to distinguish a logical order between them, but that is all. And so when our minds are enlightened, when that sunrise of light from the Lord, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, comes upon the mind, and our minds are savingly enlightened to the things of Christ, our affections follow that, so that our desires are all toward Christ. Our hearts leap for Him. We desire Him. We desire obedience. Whereas before, obedience was a grievous thing, now it's a lightsome thing. You remember what John says? He says, "Hereby we know that we know Him. We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." I would imagine that we could sit some first century Pharisees down at this table here, and we could interview them, and they would be talking about their experiences as Jews, and they might say that some of the things that they did were pretty grievous. Actually, the apostles, after they came out of that self-righteous system, they said, "You know, that was a grievous yoke. Glad we woke up from that one." They had no love for God. They had no love toward Christ when their God appeared before them in human form, in incarnate form in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refused Him. They had no heart for Him. Although they were pretty smart guys, knew a lot about the Bible, were able to debate theology. But that's not what we call effectual calling, is it? Because effectual calling bears witness that there is a new set of affections as well. That all of a sudden our minds explode with the knowledge of Christ, and all of these pieces start to fit into place, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, like we talked about last week. And all of that training that he had experienced from his earliest days sitting at the feet of Gamaliel came to bear upon his mind so that just a couple weeks later, he's in the synagogue in Damascus and he is refuting the Jews and proving that Jesus is the Christ. But more than that, the Apostle Paul developed an undying love for Christ so that he followed Christ into the lion's den over and again. And there was no persecution, and there was no difficulty, and there was no trial that could keep him from Christ. No difficulty out there. Too hard? Not so for the Apostle Paul. Because not only did God enlighten his mind savingly to the things of Christ, but he gave him a heart of flesh and took away the heart of stone. And that heart of stone and that heart of flesh, that particular contrast, I think, scripturally speaking, that is particularly suited to an understanding of the affections, right? Particularly suited to an understanding of what the affections are. Because we don't want to be stoics in the face of our sins. We don't want to be stoics in the face of the offense that we have caused toward God. We don't want to be stoics in the face of the joy that we ought to have for what Christ has done for us. These things will, although they will vary from person to person, there is a renewal of the affections. There is an undeniable new heart that is given to God's people, so that before, the things that grieved them are now the things that give them joy, and the things that gave them joy before are now the things that grieve them. There must be not only a change in the thinking, but a commensurate change in the affections as well. Again, we want reason to be on the bottom. Sorry, we want reason to be on the top. It's twice I've done that. We want reason to guide those affections. Those affections must be informed and inflamed and enlivened by the reason. It is because of what Christ has done for us that we are so joyous. It is not simply because, well, you know, Christians ought to be happy. There is a foundation for those affections. There is a foundation for that grief that we find in Ezra chapter 8 or in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel says, "Oh my God, I am afraid and blush to look up unto thee for our sins." And the grief of heart that Daniel is experiencing during that prayer is a palpable grief. He is indeed affected, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D, affected by the sins of the nation. What do you think the psalmist means in Psalm 119 when he says that rivers of water run down his eyes because they keep not thy law? What kind of grief is that? That is a holy affection, what Jonathan Edwards called a religious affection, a sanctified affection. Now, you know me, brothers and sisters. I'm not denigrating knowledge. Oh, no. In fact, during my career as a preacher, I think I've been accused several times of being too strong on knowledge and not long on affections. That my sermons are like seminary classes. I know I've borne that criticism. And I thank those who bring them because I can improve in my preaching. I understand that. So I'm not denigrating knowledge at all, and I want you to know the Bible. I want you all to know the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. I want you to know doctrine and theology, and I encourage you to those ends. But I will say this as well, that I have known people that know doctrine and theology that I wondered whether they knew the Lord or not, because they did not have the commensurate affections to follow up on that huge knowledge that they had. We talked about Bertrand Russell. We talked about his knowledge of the Christian faith. And I think Dr. Clark is right when he says that Bertrand Russell will go to hell with more knowledge of the Christian faith than many Christians who will go to heaven had. It is not knowledge, but we must never denigrate knowledge. Because when the Spirit of God comes and opens our mind and causes our mind to explode in the things of Christ, to understand the propositions of Scripture, to embrace them as our own, and He also causes our affections to follow on so that we embrace them affectionately and lovingly. Our divines understood this. This is why they tell us that when we come to the Lord's table, we are affectionately to meditate upon the death of Christ. Affectionately. We are to love Him for what He has done. We are to acknowledge it, yes. We are to understand it. Oh, yes, even more. Absolutely. But we are also to love Him for what He has done. And there will be indeed, as the Spirit of God brings the whole man to salvation, brings the whole man into saving communion with Himself. As He does that, there will be a change in the mind, there will be a change in the will, and there will be a change in the affections. And so those things that before grieved, well, I'll tell you what, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." The apostle there, Peter, says to those Christians, it's a general epistle, to those scattered Christians, when they have come to faith in Christ and they no longer run in the same circles in which they had run for a long time in their adult lives, to these kinds of excesses that he describes here, he says their old friends look at them in wonder. Their old friends look on them and they say, "How come you're not coming with us? We're going out. We're going to have a good time. You want to go?" "No, don't want to go." "Oh, come on. You used to go with us. What's the matter here?" They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Why? Because you have a new set of affections. Those things don't get you happy like they used to. the things that you used to do, and those things would bring you joy. With that new set of affections, they no longer bring you joy. And the things that used to give you grief, like, you know, mom dragging you to church and sitting there quietly for an hour or two, those things are now the joy, the things that bring you joy. As a pastor, I can tell you I've seen this. I've talked with people who have undergone these kinds of changes. I have talked with people who are sitting in churches that still don't have the right affections, that are still moving in the direction where God will one day perhaps effectually call them, or maybe they're still caring about the remnants of corruption with them, but they don't desire the things that they ought to desire even yet. Pastor, I don't understand it. I don't like doing these things. What do you tell them? You tell them to continue on in the means of grace, that the Lord will in His due time grant that these things will be joyous to them. So there is such a thing as a heart that is distinct in Scripture from the mind. That sometimes the word heart is used in the Scriptures for the seat of intellection, but also we have seen that the heart is also used for the seat of the affections as well. So, for instance, when the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 that he loves God's law, this is a religious affection, a work of the new heart. What does the natural man do under the law of God? He chafes. It's like prickles to him. It rubs him the wrong way. It raises the hackles on his neck. How dare you tell me what to do? But those who have been called effectually by the Spirit of God, the law to them is something that they desire to do, and the only grief that they have associated with the law of God is then that they cannot keep it like they desire. Isn't that the heart cry of the apostle in chapter 7 of Romans? Is not his heart cry? Are not all the affections of his heart to obey the law, and yet he finds another law in his members, drawing him away from the obedience that he would do if he only could? And so the grief, the religious affection grief, there in chapter 7 is disappointment at not being able to obey as he would. And that cry at the end of that chapter, wretched man that I am, well, we're thankful that he goes on and teaches us in chapter 8 that there is victory for God's people. And yet we understand that the closer that we draw to God, we will have greater joy and we will have greater grief as we are able more fully to see our sins and able more fully to see His mercy. So greater joy and greater grief as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, we were talking about the new heart when we read that passage earlier. Notice how the prophet characterizes this new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Notice the new disposition that the people of God will have, prophetically speaking here, in Ezekiel chapter 36 with relationship to the law of God. Who is Ezekiel speaking to here? They are a people that ran away from the law of God. They are a people that disobeyed the law of God. They are a people that while they had the ordinances and the oracles of God upon them, they chose rather the idols of the nations. And their affections went after them. And in chapter 16 of this very book, the Lord brings all of that down upon them, doesn't He? He says, you have taken my children, which you've born to me, and you've given unto them all the things that I gave you, the gold and the silver, and I decked you like a fair bride, like a queen in my own house. and you took all of that and you gave it to them, the lovers that passed by along the road. Your affections went after them. But then he says, but I'm going to bring you to me. I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, you will be brought to me. And you will keep my commandments. You will have a heart to keep my commandments. You remember in Hosea chapter 2? Hosea chapter 2 is much like Ezekiel 16 at the first, verses 1 through 13. I will visit her the days, I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. But then in verse 14, one of the sweetest passages in Scripture. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. That is, I will speak to her heart. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day that thou shalt call me Ishi. You know what Ishi means? My husband. And thou shalt no longer call me Baali, my master. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Of course, when they're in verse 20, where the Lord says, I'm going to do all of these things within the confines, within the illustration of a marriage. And then he says, and thou shalt know the Lord. We're talking about a level of intimacy that the Lord gives us here, where our whole selves are involved. It's not just our minds. It is our affections. And the Lord says, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to draw her. I'm going to bring her to myself in such a way that she will be forward to come. So part and parcel then of effectual calling is not only that understanding, that overturning of the mindset. It is enlightening our minds savingly in the things of Christ. No doubt. Judgment and repentance and mercy. The cross. The incarnation of Christ. The covenant of grace, federal headship, those are not dusty doctrines. Those are doctrines that should inflame our affections for what Christ has done for us. And the more we learn of those doctrines, the greater the inflammation of our heart toward God. If we perceived of our effectual calling more like that, we would see then what weak and beggarly things distract us from these great principles of our faith. And when we are so distracted off to the right hand or off to the left that the doctrines of Christ become ho-hum to us, and our affections wane because of the attraction of other things, what a tragedy that is. Because the Lord has decked His bride with such great and wonderful things, such holy doctrines, such wonderful mental constructs about what He has done for His people. How the second person of the Trinity, although He was God, became man. That when He became man, He was born of a woman of low estate, of her substance, partaking of circumstances of more than ordinary abasement for you and for me. These wonderful doctrines about the condescension of Christ, about Him taking on our nature with all of its inherent weakness, with all of its inherent difficulty, with all of its inherent mortality, and there He died. Does that not move you? Oh, it should. Because part of your effectual calling is that kind of movement of the soul, that kind of movement of the heart. And when our divines tell us, not only is it the enlightening of the mind and the knowledge of Christ, but it is also taking away the heart of stone. You know why it's called a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, and why those are contrasted? Number one, because it's scriptural terminology. Why does the Bible use that term? What happens when you strike a stone? Nothing. Nothing. Have you ever done that? Have you ever talked to someone about the great things of Christ and they banged off of them like a stone? Have you ever been digging in your backyard and you hit a rock, right? And you got that really nice sound. Maybe you got some dirt, unlike the dirt we have out there in Levon, you know, that clay. Let's say you got some nice sandy loam and you shove the shovel down in there and it makes that sound and it smells because of all the humus and the earth and, you know, all of that, and you're digging a hole, and then bang! You hit that stone and it just jars you in your wrists and in your fingers and in your arms, all the way to your jaw. Have you ever done that? You can tell, boy, Pastor, you spent a lot of time on the business end of a shovel. Okay, I have. I can recall having conversations with people where we're mining the great things of Christ and it's like hitting a rock. Their heart is like a stone. Their heart is like stone with regard to the things of God. They are unaffected. A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D. You know what affectation is? You know what it is to be affected? Passions. You know what passions are? When we say God is without parts or passions, if our God is without parts or passions, and I believe that, our confession says so, I think that's true, I think that is a right understanding of who God is, and yet He presents Himself to us anthropopathically to teach us that we ought to have the right kinds of affections. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord says that it grieved Him at His heart that He created man on the face of the earth, because the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And brothers and sisters, I could pull up scripture after scripture after scripture where God presents Himself to us anthropopathically to teach us about our own hearts, our own affections, and how we ought to be moved by His mercy, moved by His grace, wooed to Him by these wonderful doctrines of the faith that the Spirit of God explodes into our mind when the light of God in that new creation comes in. So then, let me wrap up. When our confession tells us that the principal parts of effectual calling are enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and in taking away the heart of stone and giving to us a heart of flesh, they are telling us that it is not just mental, that there are indeed powers of the soul that are beyond the reason, that there are other powers of the soul as well. Powers of affection. And those affections, you know, how do we define them? Once again, they are the dispositions toward the facts. dispositions toward the doctrines. How are you disposed toward the doctrine that Jesus Christ became man? How are you disposed toward the doctrine that Jesus Christ has died to save sinners? What is the disposition of your mind toward that? Is it approving? Is it wooing? Is it attractive? Does it draw you in? In closing, turn with me to Ezekiel. I haven't even looked at my notes, so I'm going to have a hard time finding this scripture, but give me just a moment. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11, first of all. Verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There are three or four other scriptures that we could point to, we're out of time, that we could point to that show that when it comes right down to keeping the commandments of God, that knowledge of what is right is not enough. There must be a forwardness to keep those commandments. And when the Lord would write that, He tells us that He will give us a new heart, put a new spirit in us, and cause us to walk in His ways. Isn't that the statement of the new covenant? When the Lord would remind us that there is a new testament coming in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and then as it's articulated for us in Hebrews chapter 8, does not He tell us that He will put His Spirit in us to cause us to walk in His ways? That He will renew our hearts so that we are now affectionately minded toward His statutes? You think the Pharisees knew the law of God? Oh, I think they did. Were they affectionately minded toward God's law? Oh, I think they weren't. But God, in the effectual call, gives us a new heart. He takes away that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, a heart that is affected, squishy. It's something that reacts. It is not unmoved. It is rather, it moves and it beats toward obedience. So, part and parcel then of the effectual call is a whole new disposition, not only in the way that you think, but that you are no longer that unmoved adamant before the Lord. Rather, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, you say, What wouldst thou have me to do? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think on these things, we confess that our affections still retain the remnants of corruption, that we are often grieved at things we should not be grieved at, and we do not have the joy that we should at other times, that we are often distracted. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst grant us more and more a reparation, advancement in our affections. that not only would we have that knowledge and that we would grow in knowledge, but also that we would be forward to implement that which we know. That we would be that we would affectionately reach after Christ and His salvation. That we would not be moved off of devotion to Him. Father, we confess that it is not the strength of our devotion that saves. It is Christ alone. And yet, with the Apostle Paul, we cry out that Thou wouldst be pleased to advance us more and more, that our affections and all other powers of the soul might be brought into captivity to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 112, verse